If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like you to open up to Revelations chapter 5. If the songs weren't a clue, I'm preaching out of Revelations, hoping to start a series here. And I made my first 2 points relatively short, but I would like to say nonetheless exciting. The book of Revelations is a very profound book. It is profound in that it is packed full of emotion and symbolism, and we have to be very careful when we approach a book like Revelations that is so full of symbolism and it is such an emotion-packed book that we stay solidly grounded in theology. And when I say the word theology, a lot of us think we've now got a mouthful of dust. And it's not like that. Theology in and of itself can be exciting, but we can't forego sound theology and get off track when we look at a book like Revelations. And I'm reading from chapter 5. We're going to read the entire chapter. Actually, the scene that we're going to be talking about in this little mini-series is chapter 4 and 5, because they're really the same scene. But the points of theology that I want to consider this morning are kind of summed up here in 5, so we're going to start there. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. And I saw between the throne with the 4 living creatures, the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God, and with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, singing with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the 4 living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Powerful scene in heaven. I read a lot of theology books this last week, because when you preach something like this, you want to stay really grounded in solid theology. And I love Vernon McGee. How many of you ever heard Vernon McGee on the radio? Doesn't he sound a little bit like Herb? I just love you, Herb. And you and Vernon McGee, I know you have the same heart, too. But Vernon McGee, I read a lot of his notes as well on this subject. And he said he'd noticed something in the book of Revelations, which he used to defend himself many times over the years. See, Vernon McGee, he likes to use slides and videos and presentations in his sermon, and he's taken some criticism. And he goes, "Well, look at the book of Revelation. Isn't that how God showed everything to John the prophet? I saw, and then I seen this, and then I seen and heard." And so he likes to refer to this, these scriptures as a point for why he uses overheads, but he really uses them, he knows, to help our learning processes. You know, there's some things that we see here in this book that we're going to look at. Today I'm only going to do two of those points. Next week I'll continue on with what else we see here in heaven. But the first thing that we see that in this portion of scripture that I read this morning is that there is a critical moment in heaven. A critical moment. We see God on the throne, and there's a book in his right hand that no one is able to open. Now, the book is in the hand of God. And the fact that God is holding the book, and yet they're saying no one is able to open it, raises some questions. At least it should. It was in the right hand. Now, the right hand is symbolistic, because when you were shaking hands, you always shake with the right hand. But in scripture, the right hand is a hand of power. It's a hand of authority. It's a hand of blessing. Whenever something comes from God, it comes from his right hand. So we know that this is coming from God, and it's in his right hand, and it's a representation. When Joseph blessed his children, he put his right hand on them. All the way through scripture, we see this right hand being a place of dispensing something as well. And so God is dispensing something in this book with his right hand. And only a person with a place of honor and a person that is capable of taking this book and delivering the contents of this book was able to take that book out of his hand. It's interesting. I just want to point something out. I will be focusing a little more on this next week. But, you know, it wasn't the angels that was speaking to the prophet John here. This is probably the only time that I'm aware of. It was one of the elders that said to the prophet, stop weeping. And the elders, and we'll look at this more next week, but the elders I believe to be the church, and I'll explain that all in detail next week. The church knows the authority and the power and what God has, and that Jesus is worthy to take that book. And it's amazing, as I looked at this, why was the prophet crying? Why was he weeping in this scene in heaven? And he's weeping because nobody was worthy. He's weeping because he knows that without this book, without the dispensing of what is in this book, there's an incredible sadness and hopelessness that's going to settle over the world. Now, we do not know the contents of this book. I told you I read a lot of theology books. You should see my dining room table. There are stacks of them all over the place. I wanted everybody's opinion. What was that book exactly? What was it? And so here's just some of the things some will postulate about this book, that it's the judgments of God, and that's what the book is all about. It's all about the judgments, and that's what's on this. We call it a book. It was a scroll. Some say it's the complete history of mankind from beginning to end, beyond that moment of time forward, and that's what it is. Some would say it's a will and testament because it has seven seals, and it's a will and testament for our inheritance. And some would say that it's the book that Daniel sealed in Daniel chapter 12, 1 to 4, and God told him when he was giving him end time events to seal the book. And others would say it's the flying scroll of Ezekiel. But you know, you can go off on any one of those ideas and enjoy yourself, but here's the fact: you don't know. You don't know. You can enjoy your thoughts on this, and it's fun to speculate, but be careful what you call knowledge and what you call speculation when you're looking at a book like Revelations. And these ideas that I have here, I got those from very solid men of God. We're not told what's in those books, but I'm going to tell you what happens when they begin to break the seals of those books. His judgment begins to pour out from the throne of God like this world has never seen and will never see again. And it's beautiful, and we'll go more into this. It's beautiful to see that the church is in heaven when this begins to happen, but woe to the people who are left on earth, who are left to face the breaking of these seals. Why did the prophet weep? You know, sometimes I think when I look into this world, I think we also feel this sense of weeping and hopelessness as we look at what's going on in our world today. News that normally would have knocked us right out of our chair, we just, oh, wow, look at that again. It's just awful. The Bible says that in the last days, men's heart will fail them for fear. I have never seen fear like this in my life. We're afraid not just to get on an airplane now, but to go to a heavily populated place because we're afraid of some kind of terrorist attack. Some people are being terrorized even in their workplaces and their schools. And we want in our heart, we want to cry out, we want justice. And when we hear that there's been no justice, we feel such a sense of hopelessness. And I don't know if you guys are noticing the same thing as me. Maybe it's just me, and as I get older, I get more sensitive. But I am sensing a sense of hopelessness among people, even among believers of Jesus Christ, like I have never seen before. A sense of hopelessness that is prevalent in our young adults, is prevalent even in our children. People have lost the hope that things are going to get better. And the majority of people are floating through life with absolutely no purpose. And we're sensing this growing darkness, and we're stunned by how aggressive people oppose Christianity, the Word of God, and oppose the teachings of that sin is okay. And they're opposing us when we condemn sin. And Christians are somehow bad because we're calling sin, sin. And this was also prophesied that this would happen. But we're seeing this, and there's a sense in us of hopelessness and sadness. An emptiness, a yearning for something better, something to make us feel good. Some believe the only way to feel good now is to get high, have a drink, have some kind of drugs. There's such a fear as we see innocents slaughtered day after day. Confusion over what is right and wrong. I have seen believers confused over what the Word of God says concerning sin. God does not condone sin. We need to wrap our heads around that. He does not condone sin, never did, never will. He hates sin. It separates you from Him. It pollutes you. It hurts you. It hurts people around you. God does not condone sin. But what God does is He loves the sinner so much He would give everything. He walked away from the throne and gave His life to get rid of sin. This confusion over what is sin, because we can't call sin sin anymore. Oh my goodness. Should you ever use certain terms? Well, boy, you're in trouble in this world. Morally, economically, politically, it all starts to feel very hopeless. But believers, we have preached more than once from this altar, and I know from many pulpits across this country, your hope is not in this world. You will be disappointed. But you see this prophet weeping because the evil in the world will not be overcome by anyone. No one can fix this. It's not fixable. There's no justice. There's no moral right and wrong. It looks hopeless unless someone can open this scroll and bring hope into this present hopelessness. I want to, as I look at this and the weeping of the elder and talk about judgment, make sure that we have a very firm understanding that there is a profound connection that is beyond us between justice and mercy. We are incapable of conceiving it in its entirety. And Jesus was able to perceive it in its entirety. You see, there could be no judgment against evil, nor was there any deliverance for all of mankind. Nothing could be done to fix it. But this connection between justice and mercy that could bring balance back in could do it. We can finally see when judgment begins that evil does not go on unrestrained, that it's not just allowed to go as far as it wants. God has set a limit, and He has set a day to say this far and no more. So Jesus shows up on the scene, as I say, because the elders said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. And that's an important word, overcome. So as to open the books and its seven seals. And this is where we get to some very serious and important Bible theology. And I'm going to say that anything outside of this is serious heresy. And the reason Jesus was able to overcome it, because he was God, all God. And he was man, all at the same time. And Jesus was sinless. He did not sin. Jesus died for our sin. But death could not hold him, and he rose from the dead. This is what I'm talking about when I use the word overcome. Now I'm going to take you back to our scripture in verses 11 and 12. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice. This is a loud message. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb that was slain is the only one who is worthy to take and administer this type of justice to this world. And it's amazing how we're going from the Lion of Judah that the church sees to everybody sending this loud message. The one that is worthy is the Lamb. This verse is often referred to as the sevenfold praise of power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Jesus did not just die for our sins. He had to overcome death. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. But Jesus, who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. He had to be sinless. If Jesus was not sinless, he would not have raised from the dead. See, sin separates you from God. He was raised from the dead because he was sinless. So anyone that would suggest to you that Jesus had a harem, that Jesus had sinned, that Jesus told a lie, or whatever they want to go with, it is serious heresy. Jesus did not sin. But something that we can slip over really quickly is that Jesus was tempted. He was tempted. Now, we like to refer to the temptation back in Matthew, but it says he was tempted in all points. It says in Hebrews 4:15, who has been tempted in all things as we are. King James Version would use the word points, as we are. You think Jesus wasn't tempted like you in the things that you're tempted in? He was. He was tempted. And he understands what you're going through when you're tempted. He gets it. He gets it. And you need someone who understands you. If they're going to level a judgment against you, you need someone who understands you. And Jesus understood you enough to know that you were weak and that you couldn't do this on your own. And he did it for you. And we tend to despise people who have weaknesses we don't have. That is across the board a generalization. But I'll tell you, it does hold some truth. You know, if you meet somebody and you're a very honest person and you meet somebody and they just can't help themselves or continually telling a lie, you tend to despise that person. If you meet somebody and you've never had an addictions problem and you meet someone who's struggling with an addiction, you tend to despise that person. You think, oh, man, there's a lowliness of humanity if I ever saw one. And you do that to the different things. It could be a sexual sin. You tend to despise somebody who has a sexual sin and you've never been tempted in that area and you can look down your nose at them and you despise them. But despising them has never helped them. We have a high priest, Jesus Christ, who can sympathize with our weakness. Please let me reiterate, he does not condone sin. He does not condone it. But because I said justice and mercy have a powerful meeting place, it needs to meet, and there needs to be a balance. And I tell you, with every day of your life, that you would judge wrongly. We are totally incapable of deciding between justice and mercy because we're tainted, and our thoughts are just not capable of processing the vast amount of information involved in a decision like this. Jesus had to be sinless. I said that if he wasn't sinless, he would not rise from the dead. He was tempted just like we were. When we are tempted to sin, he is faced with the same thing. Now, some think that Jesus didn't get tempted that much, but I'm going to tell you something. You cannot overcome an enemy you have never faced. Somebody else did it for you, if that's the case. But Jesus, it said, overcame. He overcame the enemies. He overcame temptation. He overcame sin. He overcame your sin by dying on the cross. He faced the temptation to just bail on this whole plan in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was on his knees and he's begging God, you know, if there's any chance, I don't have to do this. That's his flesh crying out. But his spirit was strong and his spirit said, but not my will, God, but yours. He didn't want to go die on a cross. He wasn't like sick, some kind of weird, I like pain thing going on here. He did not want to do this, but he knew it was the only way. And he did it because that was the will of God the Father. And he did it because he loved you. He said, I go willingly, because he knew this was the only way. As we see here in Revelation 5, there was no one worthy to open up this book. If Jesus had bailed out on that night, we would not be sitting here today. We would not be in heaven with Christ. It would be hopeless. He conquered it. Isaiah 11:10 speaks about it in Revelation 5 again, about the overcoming, prevailing, to conquer. It wasn't just, I held my breath until I got through it. He conquered it. He put it to rest. It was the victory that Jesus over sin and death that made him worthy to deliver this judgment. I want to just throw a side note in there, and I'm going to wrap up early today because this is the launching point, if you will, for the rest of the book of Revelation, because if we don't understand the gospel, if we don't understand who Jesus was, the worthy king, if we don't understand how he overcame death and how he was tempted and how he can bring the wisdom and all of that into the justice and judgment time and mercy, we'll never understand the rest of the book of Revelations. This is the starting point. This is where Scripture starts us. There's the church age, and then there's this profound scene in heaven. But Jesus overcame sin by this really interesting thing. I was just, I sat and I pondered it over and over again in my own life. He was not driven by pride. He was not driven by selfish gain. He laid it all down and considered others more important than himself. He was humble. He put God's will as more than his own. He's referred to as speaking as a lamb going to the slaughter. And I just find this so profound. When we sin, we are not like Christ. We know that. It's not Christ-like to sin. But if you want to overcome sin, perhaps we need to be more Christ-like in the sense of being humble. Most sins are led by our selfish lusts, our selfish ambitions, and pride. That, I can back up with a scripture from John. And all of these scriptures are selfishness. And if we die to self and live unto Christ, we can overcome sin too, far more effectively. Not to the level that Jesus did, but we can be far more effective and we should be trying. The beginning of the tribulation period starts with the emphasis on Jesus, with the emphasis on his worthiness, with the emphasis on him being the Lamb. I don't know that I mentioned it. I had it in my notes that the word Lamb is not mentioned as often as you'd think in the New Testament. There's only four places. John 1:29, later in the same chapter in verse 36, Acts 8:32, 1 Peter 1:19, That's where the word is, sacrificial lamb, is used. However, in Revelations, the word sacrificial doesn't appear, but the word lamb is used 28 times in the book of Revelations. 28 times. And when you think of the book of Revelations, you often think of it as a book of judgment. But you need to unwind yourself a little bit here and think about it as the book of the Lamb. The Lamb who is worthy, who was slain, who died to deliver lost men from hell, who did it, who laid it all out there just for us. Yes, there is judgment in the book of Revelation, but the Lamb is an important aspect of it, and so that's why I wanted to focus and keep it short today. I managed, Dan. I'm so proud of myself. Not too proud, because that's, you know, that's a sin. You cannot address deliverance and judgment accurately without having a solid understanding of that everything in this book hinges upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can we bow our heads? Betty's going to come and play for us. I want to make sure that everybody here today, as I spoke about the gospel of Jesus Christ, has had an opportunity to ask him into your heart. The Bible says that this message of the gospel has the power to deliver you. And it's not that difficult. All you need to do to have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to avoid the tribulation and the judgment that is to come, we do not have a Betty, do we? Okay, all you need to do to have that is to ask Jesus Christ into your heart, to believe in him and to ask him into your heart to forgive you of your sins. We know that we've all sinned. There's no exception in this room. And so I want to give this, everyone in this room, I want every head bowed and every eye closed. And if you have never asked Jesus Christ to forgive you your sins and to come into your heart, I want you to slide your hand up in the air. If you're not sure of your salvation, slide your hand up in the air. I want to pray with you this morning. Just quickly, I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to drag you in front of everybody. I just want you to slide your hand and say, yes, I want that salvation of Jesus Christ. Is there anyone here today that would slide their hand up and say, yes, that would be me? Is there anybody? I don't want to pass this opportunity. Thank you. Thank you. Is there anybody else who would say, please give me that gift of salvation? We're going to have a time of prayer. I want everyone to pray with me. I want you to renew your heart before the Lord. And for those of you who are receiving Jesus Christ for the first time, I want you to know that that wonderful feeling that you're going to get, that's God just saying, yes, you are my child. So let's just pray together, our Heavenly Father. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to take away my sin. Come into my heart and be king and ruler of my life, which I surrender to you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. We are going to close. I need a pair of glasses. Oh, wonderful. They put you to work in the kitchen, didn't they? Betty's here. We're going to close with Holy, 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 another wonderful hymn taken from this portion of Scripture.